grief we've been in. Like Sydney Morning Herald yesterday described the town of Marysville as an ashen graveyard with a postcode. Just so many of the citizens of that place being killed or are missing. And then there was Kinglake, Hume Vale, St Andrews, Strathewen, names that I'd never heard of, particularly before this week, but they are now etched in our memory and they will be in our national conscience for some time to come. In total, 181 people confirmed dead as of yesterday, but they're expecting that death toll to rise. The lead article on the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday, in the special edition, talks about the painful truth. It said, the nation is mourning and searching for answers. How do we make sense of losing so many people, of so much devastation? The search begins in the ashes. And so there's a whole lot of questions that have been thrown up. You know, could this have been prevented? Should people have got out of their houses earlier? Should we be more prepared? But amidst all those sort of questions, there are, I think, more deeper, more disturbing questions that are being asked. And that is, why has God allowed this to happen? Is God really in control of our world? And if so, why has he allowed this terrible tragedy to take place? I received a letter this week from a member of our church. And he said, this last week's events in the Victorian bushfires and the loss of life and property has seen me in total disbelief of the so-called Lord. I just cannot believe in someone anymore that is supposedly this all-powerful being and yet allows this and 100 other disasters to happen to ordinary people trying to make their way in life. All loving, maybe, but not all powerful, I suspect. So that was one of our own numbers' response to what's been happening. I don't know how it's impacted you personally. But is God all powerful? And if so, why does he allow disasters like this to happen? And around the world, they happen every day. Now, over this past week, as as I've been reflecting on the bushfires, I've also been reflecting on the book of Revelation, because we've been working our way through this book, and I've discovered that Revelation has some profound answers to our disturbing questions. And it's not really a place that I've thought of to turn to before, but I think it's actually got some of the most helpful answers in the whole Bible, although I want to say they're not necessarily the answers that we're looking for. See, Revelation chapters 6 to 19 speaks of earthquakes and famines, of warfare, plagues and bushfires. And these chapters help us make sense of this world in which we live. They help us make sense of a world that is marked by horror and tragedy and strife. But chapters 4 and 5 that Louise just read for us, they are the key foundation for the rest of the book. And that's where we're up to in this series on Revelation. So what I intend to do this morning is unpack Revelation chapters 4 and 5 for us. And then at the end I'll come back and consider some of those disturbing questions about God and the bushfires. So how about I lead us in prayer and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. God our Father, it has been a horrendous week. Many of us have just looked on in horror. Some of us have been personally caught up in one way or another. Father, we pray that you will help us this morning to grapple with your word, to understand what you will have to say to us, but also help us to grapple with things like this as they come in life with tragedy and grief. Father, we pray that you'll teach us what you have to say on these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John, you might remember, is on a prison island of Patmos and he sees a couple of visions. So chapter 4 verse 1 is the second vision and it goes for the rest of the book. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, there's no way of telling whether John was bodily transported up into heaven or whether this is all going on inside his mind, whether this is a dream. But whatever the case, John is captured up into the throne room of God. And listen to how God is described in verse 3. He says, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back." Have we lost picture there? No, here we go. Look, here is someone's graphical sort of representation of what you have there in chapter 4. I think as an artist trying to draw the images in Revelation, you're on a hiding to nothing. You just can't do it. And I don't ever think we're meant to. But you can see he's made a decent effort. You know, there's the lightning, the feel of the radiance, and there's, you can't even see the figure there, such as the splendour, but that represents God on his throne. There's the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the lion, the ox, the eagle, the man. So they've made a good effort at trying to capture the picture. But with the book of Revelation, we're not meant to draw the picture. We're meant to recognise that it's dripping with metaphor. And I want to point out that we use metaphor all the time and we don't think anything of it. So let me give you a few examples. You might say, "Oh, it's just a storm in a teacup." Now, you're not sort of all of a sudden thinking, "Oh, wow." You don't feel like you have to visualise that. Or you might say, you might talk about the eye of the storm. Here we go. It's not, you don't imagine that it's like that. A frog in my throat is quite, some of these images get quite graphic. So you might say, "Oh, look, he was sad. He had a long face." Or you might say, "Oh, I was really nervous. I had butterflies in my stomach." You don't expect that you could have an ultrasound and there you find them. Yep, indeed. Or, you know, someone says, "Well, he's got eyes in the back of his head." That's very disturbing, that one, isn't it? Now, the point is, Revelation is full of metaphor, and we're used to metaphors in some, you know, in some parts of our speech. But the type of writing Revelation is, it's dripping with metaphor. It creates an impression without ever meaning us to take it literally. And in fact, if you push it too literally, then it becomes absurd. And this is why so many of the attempts to draw it just fail to do justice to what's being spoken of. So when you hear that description of God in chapter 4, you're meant to hear echoes of the Old Testament. That's part of what we're meant to hear. So Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, remember God appeared to Israel and there was the thunder and the lightning and the voice booming from heaven. So there's something of that picked up in Revelation 4. Or right in the centre of the temple you had these candles, the menorah, the seven candles. And that represents the presence of God in the centre of his temple. There's something of that in this image. Or even the rainbow. I wonder whether that's something of, you know, a picture of God's judgment and his mercy that we saw at the end of Noah's flood, when God put the rainbow in the sky as a sign. Or Ezekiel's vision of God in Ezekiel 1. There's so many connections between that chapter and what John saw in Revelation chapter 4. And what it seems like is going on here in Revelation is all those images come together. They're sort of mixed in together to convey God's glory, His majesty, His power, His purity. He's just His overwhelming holiness. Now, the four living creatures there in verse 7 represent all the creatures God has made. The lion, you might say, is the mightiest of the wild animals. The ox, the mightiest of the domestic animals. The eagle, you know, that rules the skies, and mightiest of all is man. And these creatures never stop praising God. In verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then there's these 24 elders who never cease their praise of God either. I think the 24 elders probably represent the people of God. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. So often in the book of Revelation, they are used symbolically as the people of God. And so here you have the whole people of God. And what do? They never cease praising God. Verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You see, when we see behind the door into heaven, we see reality as it ought to be. We see humanity and the animal kingdom united together in worshipping God. This is a picture of what each one of us was created for. So I'll ask you, what is the chief end of man? You tell me. What is the chief end of man? To pray. Yeah, and in words of that catechism that we used to teach our children in decades gone past, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay, so we've got out of the habit of learning, teaching those things to our kids, haven't we? But for centuries, you know, evangelical Christians have taught that to their kids. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're made for. And yet, you look around at our world, and it's not what things look like in heaven. You look around and there are so many idols that compete for our worship. There are so many false gods that compete for our affection. So you talk about the gods of sport. And it's, you know, these big TVs where we spend our days watching Foxtel. Or the gods of shopping, huge places where we give our time and money. The gods of fashion and image, the gods of travel and leisure. And all these gods are there competing for our time, our money and our affection. That is the idolatry of our age, isn't it? Now, do you know the song Mambo No. 5? I have sung it once before in church, but I'm planning on singing it again. So I want you to imagine a bridegroom at his wedding reception, and there is his beautiful bride next to him, but also amongst the crowd at the reception are scattered all his past girlfriends and lovers. A very stupid thing to do. And then he starts singing. A little bit of Monica in my life, a little bit of Erica by my side, a little bit of Rita is all I need, a little bit of Tina is what I see, a little bit of Sandra in the sun, come on with me, a little bit of Mary all night long, a little bit of Jessica, here I am, a little bit of you makes me your man. And we could go on, but yes, thank you very much. I notice there's no spontaneous applause, but what an outrageous song to sing at your wedding. Don't you agree? See, when you get married, you renounce all other romantic attachments. No lovers, no girlfriends, not even flirting. There is not a little bit of anything on the side. And that's what it's meant to be between us and God.
He is the one who deserves all our worship, all our praise. He is the one who is to be the centre of our affection. And that is a picture of what we see is going on in heaven here in Revelation. The creatures, the people of God, all bowing down in constant, wholehearted worship of the one God. And that's sort of the scene, the backdrop against which the drama of the rest of Revelation plays out. So come over to chapter 5, verse 1, and we read this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. See, in the ancient world, if you're a king, you might come up with a decree of what is to happen. And you write it down on your scroll and you'd write it on both sides to keep it together as one document because it was an important document. Then some kings even did seal it seven times, seven blobs of wax. And here I think the picture is of a scroll with the plans and purposes of God for human history. His plans to bring justice, his plans to bring blessing to our world. And John looks around and there is no one who is worthy to open the scroll, and John starts weeping. Now, I think it's a little bit of an odd scene for us, but I was thinking a modern day equivalent might be an architect, right? And here we go. I've got the architect. What he does is he comes up with a conceptual idea of what his building's going to look like, and then he puts his ideas down on paper. So I've come up with my own building here. Put it down on paper. You don't need to check out the detail. Puts it down on paper, rolls it up, puts it in the tube, and then seals the tube at both ends. Okay. And now, what does the architect do then? The architect then looks for someone who is worthy to open the tube. Right. Now, who is worthy to open the tube? What's that? He's, well, no. Who? I'm not. That's not what I'm thinking, Dave. Who is worthy to open the tube? It's someone who is actually qualified to put the plans into action. Huh? Obviously. No, not the son of a civil engineer. Obviously. And so the civil engineer is qualified to open the tube. Did we hear that? Anyway, look, just run with me here. So he opens the tube, and he is qualified to actually take the plans, to unroll the scroll and enact the plans of the architect to make it into a reality. So looking for someone who's worthy is not just a matter of, oh, can someone actually open the thing, but is there someone who can open it and then roll out the consequences of the plans of God? That is what we're looking for. Now, can you see why John is weeping? John is weeping because no one is found worthy. And that is a devastating realization. Because what's contained in the scroll are God's purposes to bring justice to the earth. And are we saying that no one is going to be able to bring about God's purposes for justice? Is there no one who can stop the purposes of Satan? Is there no one who's going to bring an end to evil and suffering? Is there no one who can usher in the age of God's blessing, the new heavens and the new earth? John weeps because there is no one. No one who can do it. And it feels like a God's plans for the future thwarted. But look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." See, the line of Judah, the root of David, surely this can be no other than the long-awaited Messiah. And so John looks around, and no doubt he was expecting to see some roaring lion or some mighty king. But what does he see? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. A bloody, broken looking lamb. And he was standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Totally unexpected, this lamb, this bloodied lamb, takes the scroll. And as soon as he takes the scroll, the elders and the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they start bowing down and worshipping him just as they had worshipped God. Look at verse 9. They sing a new song. There's something new going on in the heavenly scene. And so a new song is demanded. And their song was, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Right? And now, if we haven't worked it out already, now we realise the Lamb who was slain is Jesus Christ himself. Remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus? What did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that's what the Old Testament people of Israel did. They would take a lamb, they would slaughter the lamb, and there was a sense to which the death of the lamb and the pouring out of the lamb's blood was a substitute for them. And so instead of them paying the price for their own sin, God allowed their sin to be placed on the lamb and dealt with through the sacrifice of a lamb. And when Jesus Christ comes along, he fulfills that whole sacrificial system. He dies on the cross for the sins of the whole world as God's final, ultimate sacrificial lamb. And the Bible says that in Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus triumphed. Right? The world looked on and all they saw was a bloody, battered, beaten and broken man. But the Bible says, no, Jesus conquered. He broke the shackles of sin that bound humanity. He conquered death itself as he rose again from the dead. And he defeated our great enemy, Satan. Satan no longer has his grip over humanity as he once had. See, it is Jesus' death and resurrection that qualifies him to take the scroll and to bring God's purposes to pass. And now that Jesus has died and risen again, there's a new song in heaven. A new song being sung, and the angels join in the song. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." But the song spills over further than that. In fact, it engulfs, it encompasses the whole creation. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." And all the living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now we're going to sing our own song in a little while. It's a song called "Crown Him with Many Crowns," one of the older songs that we sing. But it's interesting, those words echo this heavenly song in Revelation chapter 5. Let me tell you how it goes. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. It's talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. It's a song where we're calling on one another. We're actually praying that God will awaken our souls to sing this same song that all creation is singing in Revelation 5, and that is a song of praise and honour to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, the matchless King who will rule throughout eternity. Now, you know, when we sing here, you know, some of you sing off key. We don't always get it right. Sometimes it sounds ordinary to us. But you look at the words we sing, and these are the words we will be singing into eternity. And so I pray that God will awake our soul to sing. Right? Even if we don't do it well right here and now, but just awake our soul to grasp hold of the words and embrace them in our lives. Because we'll be singing these same praises into eternity. See, Revelation 4 and 5 is a beautiful picture of what's going on in heaven. But what does it all mean for us here on earth? Now, that's what we're going to come on to next week, because next week, John will watch as the Lamb opens the first of the seals, and you start seeing God's purposes being rolled out. We see the four horses of the apocalypse bolt out into the world. We see wars and plagues and earthquakes and bushfires. But one thing we can say for certain in the midst of all of this is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control of it all. Whatever happens in chapters 6 to 19 is initiated by Jesus as he opens the scroll, as he opens each of the seals. And that means that whatever happens in human history, from the death of Jesus and his resurrection right through to his coming again, whatever happens in that period in between, Jesus is in control of that whole sweep of the last 2,000 years and beyond. So we wrestle this week with the question, has God lost control? And Revelation chapters 4 and 5 emphatically answer, no. No. God is absolutely in control, and Jesus, his Son, is right now directing the course of human history. But that leads to that other disturbing question, and that is, if God is in control, how could he allow the bushfires to happen? How could he allow those sort of horrors to visit our world day by day? And Revelation is going to answer that question, and so I'm not going to deal with it fully, but I want you just to come over to chapter 8, verse 7. So I think the answer Revelation gives is not exactly the answer that we humans want to hear. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And if you just keep reading through Revelation chapters 8 and 9, you'll see a series of disasters and plagues that God sends down on our world. But look at the outcome in chapter 9, verse 20. After this series of plagues and fires and earthquakes, verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see, hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. You see what it's saying? It's saying there's something of a tragedy. That even after God sends all these disasters on the world, still people refuse to turn to him, to seek him, to repent. They still keep living lives of idolatry and immorality. And what the implication is that these plagues and disasters are a severe warning from God to the inhabitants of our earth. They are meant to awaken us to eternal realities. They're an opportunity to repent now, to get right with God before worse comes our way. So the bushfires in Victoria this past week ought to cause each one of us and every single Australian to stop and reflect. The fires came so suddenly. That was the message that just kept coming again and again. People hardly had time to think. Sudden disaster. A man, you saw pictures of a man, like a bush a firefighter, standing just before a wall of fire, and you just think there was no hope that he could do anything to stop it. And those towns were just engulfed. And a few times I heard the words from survivors where they said, "I've seen the inside of hell itself." Now I want you to hear me clearly. I am not at all implying that the people of Marysville or Kinglake were somehow more worthy of God's judgment. We know clearly from the Bible that often innocent people get swept up in terrible disaster. You just have to read the book of Job and you see that. And you see that we mustn't jump to simplistic conclusions. Right? The thing is, we're not to look at them and say, "Oh, what about them?" We're meant to look at ourselves at this point. And from Revelation, we know that even God's people are going to be caught up in the disasters that come upon our world. So in response, we ought to show compassion, generosity. It's lovely that the Australian nation has rallied behind giving so much money towards the relief. We ought to show compassion, generosity. We ought to pray. We ought to do what we can to help people in such terrible circumstances. But we also ought to ask ourselves the big question. Am I ready? Am I ready for the ultimate judgment that we know is coming? I think we often push it aside and live as if that day of judgment will never come. But we know it's coming when every man and woman will stand before God. Am I ready? Is my community ready? My family and friends? And am I brave enough to warn them of the coming wrath? See, on that day when Jesus returns, no one will stand shaking the fist at God. No one will stand accusing God, saying, "God, why did you allow all this to happen?" Every mouth will be silenced. From our perspective here and now, these things are so difficult to make sense of. But on that last day, we will see everything that God has done and we will say, "It is good. What God has done is right and just and merciful." And the only sound we will hear on that day is the songs that we'll be singing in praise of God's justice and his mercy and his blessing. Just like that song that they sing in Revelation chapter 5, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Amen." I'll just lead us in a short prayer. God our Father, we do thank you that you show us your plans and purposes for our world. Father, the answers that you give us are not necessarily the answers we seek, but we want to acknowledge you are our Creator. You are mighty and powerful and holy, and that in your mercy you have sent your Son to bring redemption. Father, in the light of things that have happened in the past week, we pray that you'll cause each one of us to come before you humbly, to come clean on anything that we need to deal with before you, to ask your forgiveness and to seek your mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.